is wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. So you can see that this has a very positive view of man and his potential. Utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. That is the reality about us. 2 weeks ago in question 23, we saw that the fall, or Adam's sin, brought us all into an estate or a condition of sin and misery. And we are therefore by nature sinners. We are born into a world of misery where there is death and sorrow. And none of this would be true if it were not for the fall. The fall is what brought us into all of this. Last week I explained that question 23 is an introduction to the next several questions in the Catechism, where it is explained more fully what the estate of sin is and what the estate of misery is. There are three questions, 24 through 26, that deal with the estate of sin, and then three more questions that deal with the estate of misery, questions 27 through 29. Last week, we looked at the first one dealing with sin, and that had to do with the definition of sin. It was question 24. And we focus particularly on John's statement that sin is lawlessness, and that you are in a state of sin when you live without regard to the law of God, which law is God's will, of course. It is to live as if God has said nothing, as if he has no command for us, no desires for how we live. It's to ignore our creature who made us for himself. We are delivered from this estate of sin as an estate of sin and brought into an estate of salvation by God's saving grace when he gives us a new heart and a new life. And in that new life, we are brought out of sin to Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, but it means that we're no longer lawless, because now we live with reference to what God says. We live with reference to God's character, with who he is, with reference to his commandments. And we live because we're living in reference to those, then we're continually depending on Jesus Christ, because we're mindful that we are still a sinful people. But we're not setting aside the law of God as if there was no God who was personally over us and who was personally dealing with us, but we're dealing with him as he is, and through Jesus Christ only can we bear to deal with him as he is. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to tolerate thinking even about who God really is. So we live constantly then in the light of God's law, constantly looking to Christ to meet the requirements of that law through faith in him. This week, we come to question 25. And it talks about the sinfulness of sin and the estate of sin that we fell into. And for our scripture reading tonight, I want to use Genesis 6, 1 through 8. This speaks about God's assessment of man just before the flood, the great flood in the day of Noah. As we turn to this, I just want to say, you need to realize this was a huge thing, this flood. Sometimes we think of maybe the flood as being in a time, you know, there was a little, kind of a little town of people there. And the flood came in this little town where these people that were gathered together there and all kind of knew Noah and everything. But I think that if we look at what was going on at this time, the fruitfulness of man, the number of years that went by, and how long they lived, how long they were able to bear children, could well be that the world's population was even what it is today. This flood was not just a little community of people that sort of got swept aside. This was a judgment upon the whole world. God was speaking about what he thinks about the world. And still, the world is the same. Still a sinful world. And God's saving grace, you see, doesn't come to us because we're not sinful. It comes to us because we are sinful. We need to see that Christ had to pay that penalty that justly fell upon all of these people except Noah, who found grace through Christ in this day. And God's judgment is not a trifling or a trivial thing in any way whatsoever. Well, let's just look at these first eight verses. In particular, we'll be looking at verse 5. These first eight verses that talk about man's situation, the estate that he was in. Let me mention one other thing, too. It was after the flood that God instituted some things to help man to restrain his wickedness. There is a sense in which when he had this prosperity where he would live for 1,000 years, or, 900, most of the people listed lived 900 and something years. And there was not as much sickness, obviously. There was not as much mortality. There were just many things that were different. And it was a kind of a time of seeming prosperity, healthfulness, and so on. People were a lot worse because we need trials to restrain us, and keep us from being as wicked as we would otherwise be. Not only that, but when God instituted in the time of Noah, he instituted capital punishment. He appointed government at that time and allowed that, or commanded that if someone was to shed another person's blood, then their blood should be shed. So he was instituting government. Before that, there wasn't a government to restrain wickedness. So people went out and did, what they wanted without restraint. So God changed things a bit and shortened the lives and so on, so that there was a greater restraint upon how wicked we might be. And that was his mercy to us. He promised that he would preserve the world and that he wouldn't send another flood as he did at this time. Okay, well now, but still, what I'm saying is that the heart of man is still what it always was. And there's restraints and things that God does to preserve, but the heart of man after the fall, it's just what we find here. Let's read. Here's God's word, Genesis 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Here God shows us the dreadful condition of the whole human race after the fall. Every intent of the heart is evil continually. We're going to look at this tonight. How is that so? Well, admittedly, this is not a very pleasant topic, but it is a necessary one for us to consider. And if you understand that there is complete salvation in Jesus Christ, and it can make you, as Luther, I think, used the phrase, into a bold sinner. In other words, not that you will be one who cuts yourself loose to go sin as you please, but that you will boldly admit what you are because you know that there is forgiveness with God. Need not fear being uncovered in the depths of your corruption, because you realize that God is actually glorified in saving you out of that corruption. I don't mean that you should pretend or that you think that you're worse than what you really think you are. Nor do I mean that you should glory in your sin, because your sin is what put Christ, your friend, upon the cross. We don't delight in that which causes our friends to suffer on our account. As long as you think, though, your sin to be a little thing, you obviously are not going to think much of your salvation or what your Savior did. So it's very good, then, for us to see the sinfulness of sin and to realize that that God, despite the sinfulness of our sin, was still pleased to show grace, as he did to Noah, who was a sinner just like the other people. Then you can be truly thankful and marvel at how gracious your Lord is. So let me urge you to put down your defenses as we look at this topic about the sinfulness of sin. Let God's word penetrate. What is this idea of every intent of the heart is only evil continually? I want to begin by showing you how guilty you are for the first sin. Now, I have to take you back to the lesson a few weeks ago and remind you that we all participated in the first sin of Adam. Romans 5:12 says that through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And that last phrase, because all sinned, is the key phrase. No one born of Adam is excluded from this sin of Adam. We all committed that sin together when Adam committed it. He represented the whole human race because the whole human race was in his loins when he rebelled. I showed you that when we did question 22, and I'm not going to go into it further, but just suffice it to say that we all committed that first sin. And we all bear the guilt of that first sin. And I want you to see how great that guilt is and how sinful that sin is. You and the whole human race are guilty of treason. And there is no adjective that I can think of to describe such treason as we are guilty of. It's wretched, it's despicable, it's vile, it's heinous, it's inconceivable. You know, there are times when you look at some sinful deed and you're really disgusted with it. I remember when I was living in South Carolina, I was at work and the radio was on, and I heard a news story about a man that shot a young father in the back of his head because this man turned around in his driveway. He was a stranger to him. He was there with his children in the car, and he backed in the driveway. This guy came out of the house and shot him in the head, and they were interviewing him on the radio, and he said, "I was tired of people turning around my driveway with no remorse, justifying himself." That seemed really heinous to me, and it was really heinous. There's a lot of things that make us appalled. You know, it's appalling to hear some of the things that dictators have done to those that have crossed their path. It's appalling to hear about filthy acts of immorality that are committed, bestiality and such things. It's appalling to hear of cowardly acts of betrayal. We all can think of certain things that we would say, "Oh, I would never do anything like that." But we're like Haziel when Elisha told him that what he was going to do. And we're told in 2 Kings 8:12 that Haziel said, Elisha had come to him with weeping, and Haziel said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Haziel said, "But what is your servant? A dog that he should do this gross thing?" He didn't think he was capable of such things. And then that's exactly what Haziel did. So it is with you. You think there are certain things that you would never stoop to do. But I wish to inform you that you're all guilty of a far worse deed than any deed that I have just mentioned. You have done something that is far more appalling, far more heinous than shooting a young man in the back of the head with his children present for no reason but turning around in your driveway. More heinous than bestiality, more heinous than ripping apart pregnant women. You have committed treason against the living God, the Most High God, Adam's first sin. Now, I know that it's not so easy to see our guilt for our own sins. And this is especially true when our sin is a common sin, one that's very common in the society. When everybody is doing something, you know, you kind of get used to it. It doesn't bother you as much. Isn't that how it is? Like with soldiers, for example, when they are following a wicked regime and they're going in and they begin ripping up houses the way he was talking about with Haziel, and, you know, there's rape and all sorts of things going on. And at first, those soldiers have a bit of tenderness about that and they feel some guilt. But after a while, they get used to it. It doesn't bother them because it's just the way you do things. We're very familiar in our society with adultery. It's not a very big deal to us. But we're appalled if we hear of a polygamous relationship, because polygamy is not so common in our society. Did you know that according to the scriptures, polygamy is not nearly as bad as adultery? Not even as bad as fornication? According to the scriptures, it's better to marry two women at the same time than it is to have sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage. We think polygamy is worse because it's uncommon. Now, you see my point. The reason that we think so lightly of the first sin of the human race, the treason that we committed against God, is because it's common. We all partake of this sin. And if everybody does it, it can't be that bad, right? You know, there is not one member of the human race, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ, that did not participate in this first sin. Because this sin is so common, we think lightly of it. But I tell you, we are wrong to do so, because this is the sin that brings more guilt on us than any other. It's the worst sin of all. This is ultimately what we repent of when we turn to Jesus Christ. It is this, that we are sinful human beings. And this is what we turn from when we turn to Him. What is it that makes this sin so wretched? First of all, because of what that sin is. It's treason, as I said, against God. We're guilty of rebelliously casting off the government of our Creator. He is the one who holds the plan of our life, because He's the one who made us what we ought to be, what we should be, what He designed us to be. He's the one who knows what He created us to be and to do. He is our lawful authority. He has a right to rule over us. You understand this from everyday living. If you have certain rights to rule, for example, if you're fixing up your house and you hire someone to come and paint for you, then they have an obligation to do what you ask them to do. You ask them to paint the walls blue, then it's not their prerogative to come and paint them pink, or to decide that instead of painting, they're going to put a roof on the house. Or you don't have a right to tell that painter what to do on his day off, but you have a right to tell him what to do when you've hired him to come and work on your house. You have a propriety in his labor because you're paying him. Well, in the same way, there are kingdoms that are more or less lawfully established. And when that is so, the authorities in the kingdom have a right to govern you, to tax you or whatever. We all know that. We pay our taxes. Everybody goes along and follows. There is a general rule. We know that we're to submit to those that are over us. But you see, God has an even greater propriety in us, has an even greater right to govern you, because He is the one who actually made you. You would not exist if He had not created you. You would not continue to exist if He did not uphold you and sustain you. He has a propriety in you. He owns you. You are His. You are here for His purpose. Now, again, we don't always see this so clearly because we're part of a people who have all broken away from that. It's commonplace with us to not be under the government of God. It would be a big deal if someone came to your home and you hired him to paint and when you came to look at his work, he was putting new windows in the house on your account. But it seems to us a little thing that we have rejected the government of the Most High God, who created us for his own purposes. It ought to seem like a far more unjust matter than what it does. The way we treated Jesus when he came into the world, the reception that was given to him by the people who represented God even, it shows what we truly think as fallen human beings of our Creator. See, we could not cast off the government of God from ourselves without wishing him dead. When you commit treason, you want to get rid of that king by whatever means that is required to get him out of your life, off the throne. If we could have gotten our hands on him, then we would have done away with him. The proof of that is because Jesus came and we were able to get our hands on him, and we did do away with him. And that's what natural man does with Jesus Christ. Oh, I never would have done that. Yes, you would. You already have done that because you have participated in the original fall and you're part of that rebellious human nature. Our treason is highly aggravated for several reasons. It's aggravated because it was such an excellent government that we overthrew. There may be some excuse for a revolutionary who rises up against an oppressive or an unjust regime, brings people into misery. Man who delivers the people from an oppressive, unjust government is often seen as a hero. Sometimes he is a hero. There's rejoicing when a wicked king falls. But God is a good and benevolent king. His government is loving and wise and gracious and just and holy. Just look at the great love that God had and when he created Adam and he planted a lovely garden for him and placed him in it to care for him. Look at the wise counsel that he gave him, showing him how to live. Look at the gracious manner in which he met with Adam and Eve and provided them with one another for companionship. Just look at the justice of his government, where everyone would be treated fairly and each was given a task and a role. Look at the holiness of his government as they were established both as individuals and in society to reflect his image. It would have been one thing for us to rise up against an oppressive, destructive government, but how guilty we are to destroy a government that was lovely and glorious and good for us and for our posterity. There is guilt when you overthrow a government that is reasonably just, but how much more demerit when you overthrow a government that is of such surpassing virtue and justice as God's. Not only is our treason aggravated by that, but it is aggravated even more because the alternative government that we chose and set up in its place was a malicious, destructive, unjust, and corrupt government. We did not reject God's government for something that was almost as good, but instead we replaced it with a government of lies and murder. The government we chose was a government of malice and deceit. Just look at the nature of it. There is no wisdom because we don't know how to govern ourselves apart from our Creator. There is no justice because the very nature of the government itself is independence from God, to whom we owe all allegiance. If there is no injustice, if there is no justice at the foundation, then there cannot be any justice in the fruit that grows upon that foundation. That's how it is that human beings can oppress each other and kill each other and break covenants with each other because we are under an unjust government in principle. What guilt you bear then for breaking away from God? There is no sin that can be more heinous than to break away from God. With this on your record, you can never take the high ground then when you see the sins of others and say, I would never do that. To do so is to forget what is on your own account. That's why Jesus said that the publicans and the harlots were nearer to the kingdom of God than the self-righteous Pharisee. Publicans knew about how they were robbing widows and orphans and lying and cheating. and stealing to enhance their own lifestyle. And the harlots knew how they were taking what was sacred and precious and dragging it through the mud just to gain a dollar, just to gain attention or whatever. They were not prepared to say, I would never do anything like that, because they knew their own guilt, you see. Now, I want you all to understand that it is because of this original sin, this original guilt, that every member of the human race is sentenced to hell unless that member has been rescued by Jesus. It's not because of the wicked things that you have done since you were born that you are sentenced to hell. Hell is because of your guilt as part of this whole race in rebelling against your Creator at the first. It's a guilt that we share in as fellow members of the human race. We are a race that is deeply guilty before our Creator, and this guilt extends from the youngest child who was just conceived to the kindest old woman who is loved by everyone. This is something not to minimize. We are all guilty of this dreadful rebellion, and we all bear the shame of it. You don't have to feel guilty in order to be guilty. But we have certainly not said all that is to be said about our sinful human condition when we have spoken of the guilt of our first sin tonight. Because of the fall, we are also lacking in original righteousness. You see, we were created in perfect harmony with God and with each other. Righteousness is being right with God. It's how we were at first. We lived before God as a human being ought to live before God. We adored God for His excellence and glory. We stood in awe of His majesty and power. We delighted in His love and holiness. We were full of praise to God. We were filled with gratitude for His mercies, for having made us in His image, for His reception of us and His fellowship with us, for His counsel of us, for His calling us into service. We gladly submitted to His commandments and His ordinances. We were thrilled to live as His possession. We delighted to show forth His praise by loving one another. We were busy about giving and serving one another, giving to and serving one another. And so also did God delight in us. After we had just come from His hand, He declared that we were very good. That was original righteousness. There was a fellowship going on between us and God. He continually supplied us with wisdom and love, wisdom to live, strength to serve, and success in living gloriously. He was well pleased with us because we were righteous. That was original righteousness. But when we fell, we lost that. Now those who are born with their face turned away from God. The Bible says that we come from the womb speaking lies. Our hearts are contrary to Him and against Him. Apart from His intervention, we hate Him. As a judgment, God blinds the eyes so that we no longer are able to see His glory and beauty. God sends a judicial blindness and hardness to those who reject Him. Romans 11:8 says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That's what we were all born with. Not original righteousness anymore that delights in God, but a stupor. We can't see. It's all just fuzzy and unclear. As Jesus said in John 12:40, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. The result is that we no longer adore Him or appreciate His excellence. The glory is shining all around us, and we're dead to it. We're like a person who has lost his sense of taste, eating in a fine restaurant and everything tastes like cardboard. We don't see the glory. And because we have lost God, we have fallen in love with foreign gods. The Bible says that God turns us over to serve the creature rather than the Creator. We love idols. Jeremiah said, quoted the people to say, I love idols and I must go after them. Idols that are teachers of lies. We've lost our love for truth. And we have a love for falsehood. We love the creature in a perverted way so that we misuse God's gifts to our own destruction. We treat sex the same way that a one-year-old boy treats an antique book. He's eager to have it, but he completely misuses it. We treat wealth the way a hungry wolf treats a sheep. We devour it rather than using it for good. We abuse music and wine and relationships, coveting them, but never learning to rejoice in them as God's gifts. Because our ways have become so perverted and so distorted, then we no longer please God. We have become repulsive to Him and offensive to Him. Remember I said before, when we came from His hand, He delighted in us. He said, "This is very good." Now I say that it is not only that you do what is offensive, but that you are offensive. God was displeased that He had made man, according to Genesis 6:5 that we read. He was sorry that He made man. Sin goes to the very roots. It's not just an outward thing. It's our nature. Ephesians 2 says that we are by nature the children of wrath, the sons of disobedience, until we be born again. And so the Scripture says of us that we have lost our original righteousness. Romans 3:10, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the natural condition of man. No righteousness. Original righteousness is gone. It's one thing, brothers and sisters, to do what is wrong, but it is far worse to be what is evil, to be evil. You see, that's exactly what we are, though. We're rotten right to the core of our being. That's what this is teaching us. Sin is not an add-on thing. David recognizes how deep his problem is in Psalm 51. When he confesses his sins, he adds, "In sin did my mother conceive me." It's not just that he had committed a great sin against God. It was that he was conceived in sin, and therefore he sinned out of what he was. He's not a sinner because he sins, but he sins because he is a sinner. He's acting according to what he is. The problem was not that he had gone and acted contrary to his nature. His problem was that when he sinned, he acted in full accord with his nature. He acted according to what he was. It's a shameful and dreadful thing to think what we would look like if all of our wickedness was played out without any restraint. Okay, so there's this corruption of ours, and because this corruption is seated in our hearts, in the very root of us, then it permeates our whole nature, spreads into all of us, everything about us. The Bible speaks about this universal corruption in Genesis 6:5. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see here that nothing is excluded. Every thought is only evil continually. Nothing in man is oriented toward God fully and toward the glory of God. Nothing in man is proper with gratitude to God. There's no genuine love for God and neighbor, no pure love. Every single thing that proceeds out of a corrupt heart is affected by that corrupt heart. Jesus made it clear that it is not our deeds that corrupt us or the things around us that corrupt us, but that the corrupt deeds come forth from the corrupt heart, oozing forth corruption and vileness. He said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Now, what do we say in our society all the time? We say that all the problems came from the outside. The way I was treated, the things that were done to me, the way people dealt with me. This is why I'm the way I am. The Bible says just the opposite. That the corruption is here, and it comes oozing out all over the places we live our lives. It spreads into every part. Nothing is left out. Everything we do is tainted with corruption. Isaiah said that even our very righteousness is as filthy rags. Minstrel's cloth is what he literally said. This does not mean that a person is incapable of doing civil righteousness, though. He may do good deeds like helping a widow whose house was burned down, or being just and honest in, as a business person. But we are utterly unable to do, as the Catechism puts it, what is spiritually good. Because everything that you do, unless God's saving grace has come to change you, is done by one who is in rebellion against God and who has done nothing to rectify that rebellion. Do you remember the illustration I used in our Ephesians study a while ago? It's like a person who comes and they kills your wife and your children, burns down your house, and then expects you to be pleased with him the next day because he comes over and pulls weeds out of your garden for you. You know, hey, I'm going to pull weeds for you. And as if that is when he has done nothing to rectify the wrongs that he has done. There's a huge problem in your relationship with God, and nothing can be right until that problem is taken care of. The treason that I talked about before. Until a sinner repents and turns to Jesus Christ for reconciliation, it is impossible for him to do anything but evil before God. Everything he does as one who wickedly ignores what most needs to be done. Reconcile with God. And because his relationship with God is such, not one act is done for the glory of God. No matter what that act may be, no matter what may be pretended about the things that are done. And what makes it all the worse, until God comes to change him by the gracious working of his Holy Spirit, the sinner has not the least inclination toward God in making things right with God. Even if the gospel is persuasively and sweetly and solemnly and powerfully presented to a sinner, he has no interest in believing, not in the least, out of his own nature, only corruption. He's dead in trespasses and sins. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. As the Catechism puts it, he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. Sin permeates everything. It affects the way you see things. It affects the way you hear things. It affects the way you think about things. It affects the way you deal with others. It affects the way you worship. It affects your will. It affects your emotions. There is not one part that is not corrupted. Everything about us, every intent of the thoughts of his heart is evil continually. That's what the Word of God says, Genesis 6:5. What God said about man before the flood, I want you to notice too, he also said after the flood. You realize the flood swept away everyone but Noah and his household. The wicked world perished. The world had been purged and cleansed. Surely God would then have a different assessment of man after the flood than he had before the flood, wouldn't he? He just cleaned up everything. Yet look at what God says about man in Genesis 8:20-21. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. After the flood. This is after Noah came out of the ark. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, because man is so good now. I cleaned him up. He's so good now, I'll never curse. No, that's not what he says. He says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'm not going to destroy, even though he's still as corrupt as he ever was. Has anything really changed as far as the sinful condition that we have at the roots? No. Even though only Noah and his family are left, God still says the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. The corruption is still there. The only thing that restrains God's wrath is the offering that represents Jesus Christ, the substitute. The sweet aroma arises up, the aroma of Christ that was in that sacrifice. The condition of man is still that he is entirely corrupt in his heart. That's what man is, as a result of the fall. Now, all this that we have seen so far is what theologians call original sin. It is the sin that we were born with. The guilt of Adam's sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of man's nature, so that he is utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all that is spiritually good. But of course, our sin does not stop with original sin, does it? If you're walking around with a sinful nature, then what's going to happen? That sinful nature is going to bring forth sinful fruit, sinful actions. We all come into the world with this guilt and corruption of original sin, and because we are corrupt, then we live in a corrupt way. The Bible refers to sins that we actually commit as our transgressions. The Catechism refers to it as actual transgressions. Transgressions that we personally commit as individuals. The violation of God's commandments. We lie, we steal, we murder, we worship idols, we break the Sabbath, we covet, and so on. Those are actual sins that we commit because we have that corrupt and vile nature. Each individual comes along and he adds his personal sins to the original sin that he has. We saw it with David in Psalm 51. He knew that his adultery and his murder were simply him acting in accordance with his nature. Sin is not something that overtook him from outside, but it is a thing that grows up because of what we are. Yet the actions that flow out of our corrupt hearts only add to our sinful condition and our guilt. Original sin has already committed us to hell, but actual sin adds to the intensity of hell. You would go there even if you committed no personal sin at all, if that was possible, because of your original sin. There's no one, however, of course, that is free of actual sin. But if you were, you would go to hell because of the original sin. But actual sins are always present as well, and they verify the corruption that is in you, to show that you are corrupt to the core and that you deserve what you get. They add to the guilt and to the penalty. Let me add, in no way does your corrupt nature provide an excuse for actual sins or make them excusable. Rather, just the opposite. When you sin, you are acting, as I've said before, according to your corrupt nature. It would be more excusable if you were not really being yourself when you sinned. But you see, the problem is that you are really being yourself when you sin. You know, like the wicked mothers always say when their wicked sons get caught for axe murdering, and they say, well, deep down, I know my boy. He has a very good heart down inside. No, he doesn't. Neither does anyone else. I mean, sure, it's nice to say that, but it's just not true. Sinful actions are the fruit that grows out of the root of sinful nature. That's why we can bring forth no good fruit without Jesus Christ. Our tendency as we go along in our lives is to focus more on our actual sin than on our original sin. And in one way, that's good because it's actual sin that you deal with every day. It's for actual sin that we ask forgiveness day by day as we commit various sins and we ask God to forgive us for our sins of the day. It's against the temptation of actual sin that we're constantly battling. We're not battling against the temptation of original sin. That's already been done. But we're fighting the battle every day. So actual sin, it's important for us to recognize that there are actual sins that are tempting us and that we're committing. When Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, he's calling us to deny what we are by nature and start following him. We have to die to self, crucify the old man with his affections and sinful desires. So it is good for us to focus on actual sin, since that's where the daily battle is fought. But you must also never ignore the root of actual sin. You must recognize the depth of the problem of sin. You need to see that your corruption is much deeper than the actions that you commit, the sinful actions. It goes right to the very bottom of your being. And so, you see in conclusion that we're really quite a sinful mess. And I hope that you're not afraid to face the reality about that. You need to see how deep the problem is, because if you don't see how deep the problem is, you won't look for a deep enough solution
a minor problem requires only a minor remedy. And that's what's wrong with most religion in the world. It doesn't go deep enough to solve the real human predicament. It settles for superficial solutions to a very deep problem. It settles for remedies that man can pull off on his own. I tell you, when you see sin, as we've looked at it tonight, for what it really is, there is no way that you could think that it's something that you can deal with yourself. Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can you that are accustomed to do evil do good? You could sooner pick up the world and hurl it across the universe than you could deal with your sin. No less solution will work than the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing, powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Don't minimize sin or you will settle for some superficial solution that cannot save you. God has revealed to us in His Word the sinfulness of sin that we might flee to Christ for salvation. Romans 7:13 tells you that God gave His law to us so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, that we might be able to see it for what it really is. And then in Romans 8:3-4, Scripture's coming in and say, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, now that you have seen what sin is, you surely must realize that you cannot deal with it by the law. What does the law require for the sinful soul? Death. The law requires death for the sinful soul. So you can't solve that. But let me finish. Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, I can't pull it off, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If the law had not made it clear, God surely made it clear by sending His Son to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by His suffering and death. In other words, if the law, if you can't see that you can't save yourself when you look at the law, well, surely you can see if God sent His Son in order to deal with the problem of sin, surely now you can see that you can't deal with your sin. If such a measure was necessary that God would send His Son, surely we are fools to suppose that we can deal with our sins ourselves. God has shown us how serious the problem is so that we might look to Him for the one and only solution, Jesus Christ crucified. Someday, everyone's going to know this, that that's the only solution. Day of judgment, those who are outside of Christ are going to cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. That will be preferable to them than to stand there before God. Then it will be too late for those who have rejected the truth all their lives to turn to Jesus. Do not neglect them. So great is salvation. Now is the day of salvation. We see what we are. Christ is the only solution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have looked tonight at a hard topic, the sinfulness of our sin. We have seen that it is not a superficial thing. It's not just that we commit a few sins, but it's that we are rotten right down to the very roots, and that the corruption taints every single part of us. It's on anything that we've ever done or said that was, or even thought, that wasn't ruined by the corruption that is in us. But we thank You, O Lord, that You have not left us to deal with this on our own, for we could never begin to deal with it, but that You have sent us a Savior, and that that Savior is mighty, that He is not just a man, but He is the God-man. He is the Son of God in human flesh. We praise You that He has come, and that He has offered Himself, and that You have accepted His sacrifice for the sins of Your people. And we come to you now, Lord, with humility. And we ask you to receive us through Jesus Christ. For we trust in him. We cast ourselves on him, Lord. We have no other place to go. We have no other hope. We thank you that he has done all. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.